Having mentioned 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning, I'll have you turn there so I can actually read it and work through three of the verses. I don't know what happened. I actually had it written down. It was a side note in my printed notes. Maybe that's why I put side notes in there every once in a while in the morning when I read through the document. And I usually don't even pay attention to the side note, and that's probably what happened. Here we have familiar words. Of this salvation, this is the salvation that the people Peter was writing to had experienced in their own lifetime. Of this salvation, the prophets, okay, so the prophets, read the New Testament enough, by the time you get to 1 Peter, you go, I know who the prophets are. They're the writing prophets of the Old Testament through whom God spoke via their written products. So this would be the writing prophets, the ones Jesus alluded to, the ones Paul alluded to. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. Now, that's interesting. There might be various translations. Inquired and searched carefully. I used to really wonder, what is that? Were they inquiring, Lord? I'm inquiring about something. Was it prayer? Was it some ecstatic pneumatological endowment upon them? You have these two words together, inquired and searched carefully. Where are they searching? Are they searching their own hearts for the answer? Are they searching the answer from heaven through prayer? Or could there be another sphere of searching? I think there can be. I think the Old Testament prophets were reading the Old Testament prophets. That's what they were doing. The later you get in the Old Testament, the more echoes and reverberation and borrowing of language there is from previous authors. It's not impossible to see. It's hard to see. But if you read large swaths of it, like I have a pastor friend who reads the entire Bible through once a year in a three-week period. I remember he texted me one year. He said, remember we were talking about echoes in the Old Testament? Echoes of the Old Testament in the Old Testament? The Old Testament sounding like the Old Testament 400, 500, 800 years later? I said, yeah. He goes, you can really see it when you sit down and read the Bible for 9 hours straight. You take a break for water and potty, I guess. But here we have this prophets, the writing prophets themselves were students of the prophecies of other prophets. I think that's what he's getting at here. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Okay, so their end product, their prophecy, prophesied about the future, the grace that would come to you. Searching what or what matter of time. Now watch this one. The Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Okay? There's sufferings and glory again. It's connected to the prophets who are the writers of the Old Testament. Sufferings and glory is in the Old Testament. The prophets knew that they were writing not exclusively for their own day, but about the salvation that was going to, the grace that would come to you. But they knew also, and they were trying to figure out the timing and more of the details, because theirs was a shadowy revelation. It was the shadow, it wasn't the substance. It was the type, it wasn't the anti-type. It was the promise, not the fulfillment. So it was shadowy, but clear enough that the object of their saving faith was the one who would suffer and then enter into glory for sinners. So there have this, Peter has the prophets of the Old Testament era as students of the prophets of the Old Testament era, who also prophesied about the grace that would come to them in the first century, that is, grace that would come this side of the sufferings and glory of Christ. They were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, look at that, the Spirit of the Mediator was in them working. The work of mediation, the work of bringing saving knowledge to mankind, was being conducted prior to the incarnation of Christ by the Spirit of Christ. Huh, that takes a two-natured Redeemer, doesn't it? He's not man until he becomes one in the womb of Mary. as God, he's dealing out the cards of special revelation and saving knowledge to the prophets and to others by his Spirit. He was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And I think I've mentioned this verse 12 before. It's very interesting. To them it was revealed, not to themselves, okay, so they had a revelation from God, that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Stop there. We'll get to that last clause in a minute. But it was revealed to the prophets, okay? So they had knowledge from God that they were ministering the things which now they were serving a future generation by their written products, which were prophesying of the sufferings and glory of Christ. That doesn't mean the prophets didn't benefit from the sufferings and glory of Christ. They did. It was applied to them prior to his obtaining it. How God can do that's a long story, but the benefits of Jesus came to the believers in Jesus prior to the incarnation of Jesus by the Spirit of Jesus. And so they knew they were talking and speaking in the language of prophecy, of foretelling the future, of saying things about the future, the sufferings and glory. They didn't have all the categories that we have. We have sufferings and glory, right? We have humiliation and exaltation from Philippians 2. We have the language of propitiation, 1 John. We have the language of redemption. They had the language of redemption, but we have it this side of the sufferings and glory of Christ. They had it prophetically and in types. We have the antitype, the salvation that Christ brings. So they had knowledge of the coming salvation, not all the details. And they also had as the object of their saving faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Peter adds this. This is weird. Things which angels desire to look into. It just doesn't seem like it fits, huh? Seems like he kind of throws, oh, by the way, boom. And maybe somebody who was copying 1 Peter got it from the wrong line or wrong book, or it just doesn't seem like it fits. Even the New King James has a long dash there, you know. Things which angels desire to look into. The things that the prophets prophesied about that came that were fulfilled in the sufferings and glory of Christ, of which you are benefits, angels long to look into those things. Angels are students of the doctrine of salvation, of the doctrine of incarnation, sufferings and glory of Christ. It's like, why did you say that? Well, if you look at scriptural language of angels looking, some of you know this. You go to, where is it, Ezekiel or Exodus? I forgot where it is. It's in the Old Testament where you have angels overlooking the mercy seat, looking down at it. And methinks I can hear Spurgeon say, preach Jesus now, because the mercy seat is a type of the merciful Savior. And the angels were looking at the type. And when the antitype comes, if they were looking at the type in this symbolic way, how much more so would the angels look at the antitype, at the fulfillment, once it comes? Really interesting. By the way, angels go to church. Ephesians chapter 3 has a weird text about angels looking and wondering and learning about the multifaceted grace and mystery of the gospel by virtue of what happens in the church. Huh. Did you hear that? I can hear the brush of angels' wings. I see glory on each face. No, I'm kidding. That's a song. Surely the glory of the Lord is in this place. Anyway, for Peter not only preached the way Jesus did in terms of the relation of Jesus to the Old Testament as its target, as its scope, Peter not only preached that, Acts 2, Peter wrote that way. Paul preached it. Paul wrote that way. Maybe I can do that next week. Show you how Paul follows in the footsteps of the Lord. He holds to lordship hermeneutics, or he's a red letter hermeneutician. You got the joke. It's kind of not a joke, but it is kind of, as you have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him. Should we walk in the footsteps of the way he interpreted himself in light of the Old Testament? Yes. Should we not only believe what Jesus says about himself in terms of his relation to the Old Testament, but follow in his footsteps and use similar principles? Did Jesus, true or false, did Jesus expound the entire Old Testament as contained? Is Jesus' exposition of the entire Old Testament contained in the New Testament? No. Summary fashion is, but not his entire. That would be great to sit down with Jesus. Could you just start at Genesis and show us Christ and Moses, then in the prophets, then in the writings, the Psalms? He didn't, right? As far as we know, give a running commentary on the entirety of the Old Testament. He did give us principles. The apostles themselves seems to follow. Here's another apostle who follows, Matthew. Turn over to Matthew chapter 2. Here's another apostle. This is, you know, Matthew's written, I think it was the first gospel written, probably around 40 AD. But Matthew's writing, following in the footsteps of our Lord in terms of how our Lord understood himself in relation to the Old Testament. Our Lord could use Jonah and identify Jonah as a type of him, of himself, and the resurrection, the third day resurrection. He could easily do that, and he did it. And he did other things. Our Lord could go back to the manna, and he said, yeah, that's manna, but there's bread from heaven that's better than the manna in the wilderness. It's me, the incarnate Son of God. So our Lord did that throughout his earthly ministry. If you go to Matthew 2:13, now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Joseph in a dream? There's Josephs and dreams in both Testaments, by the way. Saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. Now, who had gone to Egypt for protection, basically? The Israelites, right? For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. So this is like this is a departure, a leaving the Holy Land to go to Egypt for protection from a villain in the Holy Land. Huh. Is that villain in the Holy Land kind of like a pharaoh-like figure here? Pharaonic? It is a word. That younger daughter of yours. It's a word now. It's a neologism. That means a new word. I just made it up. Pharaonic. So you have this interesting, they call it recapitulation. You ever heard of that word? It means to head up again. We talked about this someplace, maybe at the Cobbs last week. To head up again, things are repeated. An old cycle of repetitions ends up being on a new scene, in a new context, in a new place, with new figures, but there are connecting pieces to it that make you do more than just scratch your head. You're going, okay, God does one thing here, and then a few generations later, he does another thing that's connected to it, but on a higher level to tell us the Bible's moving in this direction. The apex is not in the Old Testament. It's the incarnation and sufferings and glory of Christ. Well, I think that's going on here, especially when you read verse 15. And was there until the death of Herod, the villain dies, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Now that's Hosea 11:1. If you go back to Hosea 11:1, you're going, I mean, like this, okay, with blinders, and you just look at Hosea 11:1, here's what you'll conclude. That's ancient Israel. He's referring to the exodus from Egyptian bondage. Matter of fact, the Lord, Yahweh, through Moses, calls Israel in Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23, Israel, my son, my firstborn. By the way, who else is called my son, my firstborn? Our Lord. Is our Lord in any sense to be understood as Israel? Like, out of Egypt, I have called my son. My son, in the Matthew text, is the historical figure, the incarnate Son of God, who as an infant is taken there to be preserved and then brought back, and yet he uses a corporate Israel text to signify an individual Israelite who is, what's that concept called? Corporate solidarity. One is representing many here. Jesus is faithful Israel. Remember, servant oracles are sometimes individual and sometimes corporate, sometimes referring to some individual person in the future and sometimes indicating the people of God, and yet they're conflated in the New Testament when it comes to Jesus. It means he fulfills both of them. I think this is a corporate Israel text that is individually fulfilled in the Son of God coming back from Egypt, once the villain, the pharaonic villain, was dead. We could keep going in Matthew. Whenever you read a text and it says something like this, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, promise fulfillment. This is that. It's in Matthew, especially. It's in the book of Acts. I have the text. We're not going to look at them. It's the way Christ taught the apostles how to understand the divine and original intent of the Old Testament scriptures, which stood since they were written all the way to the first century. Never did our Lord reinterpret as to give a new twist on old texts. He understood them as we were supposed to understand. By the way, he understood the texts as we were supposed to, but we haven't always, huh? Do you think his righteousness extends to that, our boo-boos made in interpreting scripture? I think so. If we needed the incarnate Son of God for us and for salvation to experience all the phases of life, to sanctify all the phases of life, and to provide the righteousness at every stage of life that we didn't provide, then I think we can thank him for interpreting the Bible Christocentrically and not getting the Old Testament wrong, at least sinfully. You ever thought about this? Could Jesus, as a six-year-old, misunderstand a text of the scripture and it not be a sin? I think so. Can a six-year-old, can a 12-year-old clumsy teenager knock over the milk on the table and it not necessarily be a sin? Yeah, probably in most cases it is, but in theory, they could knock it over and say, oops, you know, that kind of thing. But as they develop and mature and are more cognizant of reality and the surroundings and all that stuff, they do that less. I think we should give that development to our Lord according to his human nature as well. But he didn't sin at any stage of it. So the apostles read the Old Testament like Jesus taught them to read. What a novel idea. Should Christians read the Old Testament like Jesus and the apostles did? Can Christians today write letters that are infallible and inerrant? No. Okay, so we can't produce the products that Jesus and the apostles did, but we can use the same principles, right? Should we use the same principles? Yeah, corporate solidarity. One is acting on the behalf of many. In one testament, the Old Testament can be, in one sense, the Old Testament can be reduced to sufferings and glory of the coming servant. We should use those kind of principle. So every time we see suffering in the Old Testament, it should make us wonder, what's going on here? Joseph's suffering. Anytime we see glory, especially in a particular figure, they get glorified, they get exalted. Joseph's getting exalted. Wait a minute. Is Joseph a Christ-like pre-incarnate? Not a pre-incarnate Christ, but a Christ figure? His brothers didn't really like him and believe things about him, huh? Who else had brothers that didn't? Jesus. Who else suffered and then entered into glory? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Okay, is that true of just Joseph and everybody that experienced everything in Egypt? Or is that true of our Lord as well? To save many people. That's the language of Moses describing Joseph's life of suffering and glory. So that motif, once you see it in the New Testament, it's actually the motif is first revealed in the Old Testament, but it takes a read through, right? I need to finish this, don't I? It takes a read through. You got to read through the Bible and go, oh man, I got to read this thing again. Then, oh, I missed that. And then, wait a minute, there's connections. Malachi's borrowing language from Isaiah. And then you go to your Bible dictionary, your study Bible, and you see that how many hundreds of years they were apart. And you go, fascinating. The pastor said the prophets of Christ were reading the prophets of Christ in order to prophesy about the Christ to come. Malachi read Isaiah. And probably Jeremiah too. You see inter-prophetic connections because of inter-prophetic documentary dependence. They're depending upon their own documents to produce their new documents. You know why? Because they had a canonical consciousness. And the pastor's getting off into all kinds of things. He will stop now. Jesus is the scope of Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity. Bless it. Bless the supper. Our souls need it. Thank you for refreshing us with your word. Now bless the sacrament to the well-being of our souls as well. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. It's so hard not to tell you about canonical consciousness.